We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are still in Psalm 109, one of the longer psalms, at least as of late, and verses 21 through 24. You are having such translation distributed to you. And let us read four verses for this evening. Psalm 109, verses 21 through 24. And you, Yahweh, Lord, do with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, because I am humble and needy, and my heart pierced dead within me. I have been made to go as a shadow when it stretches out. I have been shaken off like a locust. My knees have stumbled from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean from its fatness. All right, verse 21. And you, Yahweh, Lord, do with me for your name's sake. You'll remember our author. We have not had an author for so long in the Psalms, but Psalm 109 is ascribed to David. And David asks for God to do with him whatever would be good for God's own name, for his name's sake. I'm sure that David does not know what that is at the time that he writes it, and he doesn't need to know what it is. He just wants whatever would be best for the name of God to happen to him and for God to effect it. It's the request of a self-effaced heart, the supplication of a self-denying believer. Excuse me. As in our prayer before this, Matthew led us in this, the decrease of self and the increase of the Lord Jesus Christ, that decreased self-life can ask of God to do anything with them, whatever it's going to be. They don't have to know what it is, but for God to do with them what is best for his name's sake. Then, I'll tell you about this in Hebrew, and I do this from every once in a while. There isn't punctuation like we have in English. There is in modern printed versions of the Old Testament, but it was not the case in the original. And so sometimes it's going to make sense to punctuate with a period, or as they call that on the other side of the pond, a full stop. At different places, it's going to make sense. You could read this like this: and you, Yahweh, Lord, do with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Stop it there. And then start a new sentence: deliver me because, in verse 22, in one sense, you would get a slightly different meaning from it, but in one sense, all of the elements are there. However you punctuate it, everything as to the what is being said is there, though the different relationships might change the sense just a little. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. So asking here for rescue because of God's loving kindness. If it's an act of God's loving kindness, then it means he wasn't obligated to do it. But in another way of looking at it, it's almost like you would expect God to do this. Once you realize how gigantic loving kindness is in the nature of God, can he do other than his character? Can he be different than that which makes him what he is? We have the what in theology is called the communicable attributes of God and the non-communicable attributes of God. Can he be other if we're talking non-communicable? In other words, this is only true of God. Can he be other, something other than eternal? I mean, he has always existed. You can't ask him to be eternal. You could, though, ask him to show loving kindness to you, because while it is his character, it is not his obligation, and his character could so much be loving kindness, but him not necessarily operate in what humans call loving kindness in this particular instance. But everything that we get is, whether we perceive it or not, under that loving kindness recipient slot, everything that we're getting is loving kindness. Our psalmist David asks for a particular loving kindness, that of deliverance. Deliverance from the things that we've been studying about in Psalm 109. There it is, evil men. There it is, people that are attacking him for one reason or another. He has spent a good amount of time developing it. But then, deliver me, and not just because of your loving kindness, but because I am humble and needy. I'm always aware now of commas before and. But and my heart pierced dead within me. Because I'm committed to those commas, even though they precede the word and. Because I am humble and needy. Now, humble is a state of mind. We'll just talk a little bit about what it means. To be humble does not mean to always be self-deprecating. That is, to be humble is not to always think yourself wrong or deficient. Actually, that's kind of not humble. Because if God speaks good about you, it's not humble to contradict him. If God would speak in a way that's commendable about what you've done, it's not humble to say that you didn't do well in this if he says that you did. So humility is not always depreciating oneself. But humility would always be ready to be wrong. Humility would be poised for correction. Humility would think lowly of oneself, generally speaking, so that if a word of correction or rebuke were to be given, the humble individual will be ready to be receptive. It's not that the humble will always acquiesce. The humble must hear the truth of God. The humble is going to submit themselves to God. So the humble is not going to always admit that which is the worst thing because the humble is going to examine everything by the Word of God. But the humble is not proud. The humble are not, they are not those who think well of themselves in and of themselves. I think we should put it this way. I know I've put it this way in some personal communications as of late, but I don't think publicly yet. But I think this is the way we should think if we're humble. I did mention this publicly just recently, somewhere. I don't remember where. We're not talking about self-esteem. We're not loving ourselves. Let's put that one down too. We're not talking about self-love, that which is put forth as a right and a virtue. Loving oneself in our day is condemned in the Scripture. It speaks about knowing that in the last days, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, men will be, and top of the list is, lovers of self. So, and then if there's any question about whether this is something good, you start looking down the rest of that list, no, it's not probable that this one thing is good and the rest of them are so evil. Loving self is not what we're talking about. Self-esteem is not what we're after. A good self-image, the humble probably does not have what the psychological world would call a good self-image. But it does have self-worth. And that is because our worth is defined or valued by what it cost, what God was willing to pay to purchase us. We know what God was willing to pay to purchase us. We can personalize that, as did Paul in Galatians 2:20. So we can say, I know what God has paid to purchase me. It's the death of His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is of infinite worth. So I am, as far as self-worth goes, from God's way of looking at it, I am invaluable. And He is the truth. So the truth says that I am invaluable because of God's valuation of me. Now, the way that the world kind of thinks of humble, does that sound humble? I'm invaluable. It is humble because you're thinking of yourself in relation to God. Self-esteem isn't going to cut it. Good self-image isn't where we're at. Loving oneself is not where we're at. Because those things talk about, I am having the value that I have because of something in me. I don't have any value because of something in me. I don't have any value because of what I am, who I am, unless you're talking about elect, one of the beloved of God. But we have this infinite, by God's evaluation, this infinite worth. Because He gave His infinitely worthy Son to purchase us. So because I am humble, that is, I'm not exalting myself, this is not, there's not conceit, there's not hubris, deliver me because I am humble. Now, Proverbs 3:36 gets quoted twice in the New Testament. And James and 1 Peter. From the Septuagint, we translated in the New Testament that God resists the proud, but gives benevolence to the humble. That benevolence would be seen in this deliverance. One kind of benevolence. Because I'm humble, because God will give more benevolence, greater grace, James 4:6. He's asking for that which answers humility. Don't resist me, but give me benevolence, the particular benevolence of deliverance, because I'm humble and needy. Now, needy is another category. Needy means because I can't do it myself. There are just scads of things, a whole slew of things out there, Sean, that you could put under this category that I have absolutely no power to do. It's not just effecting righteousness on your own. It's I don't have power to earn wealth if God doesn't give it. I don't have power to change people's hearts. I don't have power to change a situation. I'm actually thinking the vast majority of the things that we might find ourselves in that are of a negative nature, we're pretty much powerless in it. And yet, if there is a need to see that happen, as God, whatever it is, as God would define it, then that makes you needy. I am needy. I had a really good example for that, but I don't want to go into it right now. But as you go through life, I'll speak in the most general terms going. As you go through life, you are finding yourself, if you are humble, because the humble are able to recognize their need, you are finding yourself in places of need all the time. And because you're humble, you recognize that you're needy. And because you're humble, you know, I don't have the natural, intellectual, resourcefulness and the wherewithal to deal with something. So it's like David is saying, with humble and needy, I don't have the ability to do what only you can do. I can't, I'm not in control. And I am recognizing it. Okay, I don't have what I can do for me to just affect that change. That means I'm needy. I've got a need that this gets changed, but I can't do it. Or I've got a need to not change something, but make something happen. I can't do it. I've got a need for this or that in my situation, my circumstances, my life. I can't affect it. I'm needy. But if I'm humble, I recognize that I'm needy. If I'm humble, I don't think I'm up to this. If I'm humble, I don't think I got this. If I'm humble, I'm thinking I've got to cast myself upon God. I need Jesus Christ. Maybe I've told you this story before. It's another one that I am aware of telling people on an individual basis, but not, I don't know that I've said it publicly. Some of you tell me when I say things like that almost all the time, I've said it already, you've heard it already. But I remember speaking, maybe this is one of those times, I remember speaking with Walt Leeper years ago. He used to work for, you know, if you say, yeah, it's coming, just wave your hand and I'll just say, oh, you know what I mean, and I'll stop. But I went and visited him for lunch one time. He used to work I've told this before, as a personnel man. I forget what the professional title is for that he was doing. But he hiring and firing, and for People's Gas. And he would say, as I was talking to him that day, he said, this phone's going to ring. His phone on his desk. He said, this phone's going to ring. When this phone rings, I got to pray when I answer that phone. Because I don't know what's on the other end of that phone. It could be anything on the other end of that phone. I don't know what's on the other end of that phone. I got to pray. And so before I answer the phone, I throw up this fast prayer. And then he said, and sometimes I think, come on, Leaper. This is the way he used to talk. You're a grown man. You can answer the phone. And then I think, no, I need to pray when I answer that phone. That was back when you had just phones. Now, these days, we pray a lot more because now we have text and phones and email and all kinds of things. We have communication. I took a class in communications when I was in my 1 year of dreadful, I hated college 1 year before I went to Bible college and loved that for three. I despised my 1 year in college, but I took a communications course and I saw, I hope what you never see. I hope you never see what I saw there. It was they had a public speaking section of it and they videotaped us to make the point that the way you think of yourself, the way that you think you come off is drastically different from what other people see. And I saw myself, I said, who is that guy that's in my body? I mean, it was just, I couldn't stand that. It was so different from the way that I had pictured myself. Now I can't escape it. And I think I have an accurate estimation of what I act and look and talk like, because I see myself right there in Puerto Rico and I hear myself when Meta's doing my wife's hair and they're playing my teachings there, and I hear and see myself all the time. But that course would be radically different today if I took that. Communications course. Because communication has changed so utterly. But anyway, the humble, somebody like Walt, like, man, something as simple as answering the phone. He's recognizing his need because of his humility. And my heart pierced dead within me. Now that's obviously metaphorical, but I don't think I have to comment on it much. You've got the metaphor, right? It's like somebody just drove a saber through my heart, and I'm still walking around. I'm still here on the earth, but I've been pierced dead. It's like my heart is dead within me. Now, this is not the picture of the Christian life that you get in what I've seen called more and more these days happy clappy church. Maybe even slappy happy crap. Crappy? I'm sorry. Slappy happy clappy church. You know, just that, hey, the Christian life, I mean, roses, daisies, tulips, stars, you know, sprinkles, you know, what is it, lucky charms, you know, what are they? Marshmallow? No. Moons? Yeah. But, you know, those things, I forgot them. I shouldn't go there. The Psalms, like nowhere else, push you to face reality. The Psalms are what might be the epicenter of the realist's handbook in the realism department. Because you've got guys like David, who I'm going to call a frontline believer. You know what I mean by that? I mean, he's the guy that's like, in that time frame, in that time period, who are you thinking of as the premier believer? Who are you thinking of as the one that gets the most attention and gets the most flack? Who are you thinking of the guy who is leading on the front line? Well, that would be, I guess, the leader of the people of God. And that was David at the time. He was, long before this probably, called a man after God's own heart. He was the gold standard in kings. Throughout Proverbs, I'm sorry, throughout 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Everybody gets compared to David. And, okay, if this is the guy, this is the life, right? This is the guy after God's own heart. Well, then he's going to exemplify joy that's just off the scale. I mean, above the roof, through the roof. He does that. He does. He does it. But he goes just as deep as he goes high. To the point of here saying that his heart was pierced dead within him. Some of the outward effects of that. I have been made to go as a shadow when it stretches out. You know, when you have a shadow, if it's noon, the shadow is right underneath you. As the sun starts to go that way, your shadow goes that way, and it goes further and further out that way. And when it's early morning, and the sun's coming from the east, or when it's late evening and the sun's coming from the west, and you're walking, your shadow is way out there in front of you, and it's really thin, isn't it? It's stretched out, and with the stretching out of it, it becomes very thin. And as I was translating this for us, I was thinking, I could see that meaning that that's physical. Or I could see it purely metaphorically. And then I began to translate beyond it to the rest of our text today and found that, yeah, I think we're talking physically here rather than metaphorically. What do I mean physically? Well, I have been made to go. I didn't do it myself. I didn't choose it for myself. I was made to go. That's what we call a niphal in the Hebrew. I was made to go as a shadow when it stretches out. That is, I got really thin, and I think we're talking physical. Let me wait, and I'll tell you why. He then says, I've been shaken off like a locust. You guys remember that year? I remember being at Luckenbach. That year of every 13 years or something, the locust, the cicadas come back. And I remember being at Luckenbach, and I saw, they were everywhere. If one of those things lands on you, one of those big like locust-like cicada thing lands on your forearm or something, what are you going to... You're going to shake it off. I was shaken off like a locust. Now, he's not talking about he shook something off as a locust. He was shaken off. He says, I feel like, okay, I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I'm having this endeavor. And Ecclesiastes tells us to cast bread, you know, in every direction, you know, to give to six and give to seven. We don't know what will be made to prosper, either this or that. Put your hand to this. You don't know. And we don't. We don't know. It's not any kind of indication that a person doesn't really have a living relationship with God because they try this and it fails. And they try something else and it fails. They try something else and it fails. And then they try something else and it succeeds and it takes off. It's not like, well, wow, trial and error, that's all that guy has. He doesn't have any real, you know, insight into what God would want. Because if he did that, he would just prosper everywhere. No, not necessarily. But David says when he alights on something... In other words, I've signed down here. He's shaken off like a locust. Like that thing repels him. Wow. And it's very broad language. We don't know what it is exactly he's talking about, but he was shaken off like a locust. And then in verse 24, my knees have stumbled from fasting. In other words, he became weak because he wasn't eating. And my flesh has grown lean from its fatness. How do you grow lean from fatness? Well, it's a Hebrew idiom that I'm choosing to translate very literally. When you're lean from your fatness, the idea is like you're lean away from your fatness. You went from your fatness. You went away from it. Just like on the Lord's Day last, when we talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be banished from the presence of the face of the Lord. From the face of the Lord. It's not the face of the Lord that's doing it. They're thrown from it. He's saying my leanness is thrown from my fatness. There was a time when I had more meat on my bones here. Well, what's happened? Well, he's fasted a lot. Now, I'm translating this fasting. This is the question when we see fasting in the Scripture. Is it self-imposed, which is what we tend to think of when we use the word fasting? Or is it just the way it is? Personally, I think that the Lord Jesus Christ fasting in the wilderness was not something like he was choosing to fast. You might say he was choosing to fast because he's being tempted and he's humbling himself before God. Maybe that's the case. That might indeed be the case. If that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we need to be fasting. I think we never need to eat again if it deals with temptation. But I tend to think it's just because of where he was. He was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. That's where it is that he's going to be tempted. And there isn't anything to eat there except locusts and wild honey. It seems that the Lord Jesus Christ would rather not eat anything than eat John's diet, shaken off as a locust. I'm taking this fasting as being not like he can't eat anything, not like he is choosing not to eat anything, but, and I looked for this verse more than I looked for other verses using the concordance everywhere to find it, and I have found it. And if you want to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to this, it's Psalm 102. It's just a few psalms back. Psalm 102 and verse 4. It reads, my heart has been smitten like herbage or grass and has withered away. It's using this figure, my heart has been smitten in the place of my heart pierced dead within me in our context here. And then the next thing in our context about that heart being pierced dead was, I've been made to go as a shadow when it stretches out. In other words, I'm taking that as I got really skinny. And the next thing is in Psalm 104, after my heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away, indeed, I forget to eat my bread. The idea is he's lost weight because he has no appetite, because sorrow has killed it. And he's becoming very lean. I don't know if you've ever had that before. It's pretty bad. You're not even cognizant of being hungry. But the strangest thing, if that problem that it has made you that way, if it lifts, as soon as it's lifted, oh my land! I mean that all that time you haven't been eating like kicks in immediately. And then you have other physical problems because of how you ate. But that is a level of sorrow that if you've never experienced it, I hope you never do. When you lose the ability to eat, somebody puts food in front of you, and it's like, this is turning my stomach to even see it. I can't stand the thought of food. That's where David was. Remember, frontline believer David. In the Psalms, what's the book, if I were to ask you, what's the book that you might go to if you were sorrowful, if you were depressed. I'm sorry to say I kind of understand this, but Sean would go to Ecclesiastes when he's depressed. Okay. Most people are going to say Psalms, right? I'm going to say Psalms. Somewhere in the Psalms. At the beginning, I'm getting a lot of Christological stuff and prophetic stuff, but I mean, it's not going to take me long until I start to see David. And actually, I do understand Sean's. I absolutely understand that. Even though I'm going to say Psalms. Psalms, one of the things that it does, and I usually bring this out when we have something like this in front of us. One of the ways that the Psalms comfort us is by telling us, you don't have to be out of the will of God. You don't have to be a spiritual crumb. You don't have to be to experience something that hurts you. You don't have to be a spiritual jerk. That's not why this is happening. This isn't prudentialism, right? We leave prudentialism for Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. A lot of times, bad things happen to good people. And you say there aren't any good people. Yes, there are. And we are some of them. Bad things happen to bad people. Yes, bad things happen to bad people, but good things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people, but bad things happen to bad people. Prudentialism is not the Psalms don't support that thinking. They instead give us, and it is often David, they give us someone like David, or Asaph maybe, in Psalm 73 is a good one for this. They give us somebody who is a prophet. They give us someone who is in a living and vibrant relationship with God. And then they show us the depths that that person can go to. So that when it comes upon us, we look to God's loving kindness like David does in verse 21. We throw ourselves onto God. We cast ourselves onto Christ and we cast all of our cares onto Him because it matters to Him concerning us. Probably next time we will finish Psalm 109. I think we've got like 6 or 7 verses left. Probably next time we finish Psalm 109, we see more of David's heart in the midst of such a trial. We really see prism of that kind of an example in the life of the son of David, the one of the seed of David, the Son of God and the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we put His life under a microscope and see the most edifying inner life of a man that's ever lived. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.